You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Over the years, it's been great to have visiting speakers from different settings and churches. We've had in the past Matt Hatch from Mosaic Church and Hannah Mackley from Mosaic as well back in the day. And it's great to continue that relationship with Dave Horsfall, who's an elder at Mosaic. I've known Dave for a few years now, mainly in the capacity that he's a director of Leeds School of Theology, which I teach on. It feels like I've been teaching Leeds School of Theology forever. But in a good way. And also a number of us in the church have been going on Saturdays to Leeds School of Theology over the last few years. Dave's a great guy, a fantastic thinker, wrestler with scripture, a lover of God, a lover of people. And we couldn't think, we had a couple of Sundays this term where there was space for some visiting speakers, and I couldn't think of anyone better to have really than Dave, because I know that he's a man who wrestles with God's word and who loves dealing with God's word and who loves communicating God's word as well. So please can we warmly welcome Mr. David Horsfall.
Morning, everyone. You can say morning. I'm just going to quickly rotate on the spot and kind of look at each section so that if I forget to do that later on, you'll all feel like I've spoken to you directly this morning and the Spirit will have been, he looked at me in the eye once in 35 minutes. There's something beautiful about what you're doing in having this church in the round. And I imagine some of you love it and some of you hate it because it's church and that's just how it goes. So I was just sat at the back, and Mosaic Church is kind of one of those standard churches where everybody looks at the PowerPoint screen and you occasionally check what the worship leader's doing just to give you a bit of direction for the next thing. And I was sat there, and I stood there, and I was going, what's the most significant thing that's different about what you guys are doing? And the thing that struck me was I had a profound sense of I'm not alone. I'm not alone when I'm coming and I'm worshiping Jesus. There are other people that I can look at and they're worshiping or they're receiving. And as you guys are singing, I'm getting your kind of vocals drifting across and hitting me in a way that doesn't happen when everybody's facing the same way. And that's a profound thing. It's a prophetic thing. You know, you go about your weeks and you live your individual lives and then you come together on a Sunday and you are profoundly displaying to one another that we are together. And I think that's a great way to display to people that we're a family and we're one. And I think that's great. It's a privilege to be invited to speak. Alan said, Dave, you can speak on anything you like. It's an absolute nightmare. If your like topic is God, by definition, kind of ultimate reality of all things ever, and it's like just pick whatever you like out of that massive eternally existing box. You're like, okay. So I wanted to share this morning, not some amazing, profound piece of theology, not some like amazing translation of a Greek or a Hebrew word. I wanted to share something that for me and my journey and my walk with Jesus, I always keep circling back to. I always keep coming back around to and recentering myself on it. And I want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is the central point of being for every Christian. It's the thing that we orientate ourselves around. And I wanted to speak about it in today really with reference to two things, doubt and darkness. Doubt and darkness, because they are two things that walk with you if you're a Christian. You'll have moments in your life with where it will just be a profound moment of doubt where you question, is any of this real? And you'll have profound moments of darkness where you are looking for the light, but all around you it seems like the light's been extinguished. And in those moments, it's the resurrection that I circle back to. In those moments, it's the resurrection that I come back to and center myself on afresh. And that's what I want us to do this morning. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says these words. He says, if Christ has not been raised, so if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Paul's saying everything hangs on the resurrection. Everything hangs on whether Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or you're exploring faith, or you're uncertain about what faith in Jesus looks like, the resurrection is the one thing that I would want you to investigate. It's the one thing that I would want you to look at the evidence for and follow where the evidence points, to go where the evidence leads. Time and time again, when I'm in conversations with non-Christians, the big questions of faith will always come up. Why does suffering happen? Is God good? Is he loving? Why is there pain in the world? How does a good God send people to hell? All those kind of big apologetic questions. And I'm like, yeah, I get them all. I just want to ask you one question. What do you do with the resurrection of Jesus? What do you do with the fact that he was raised? How do you explain it if it's not Jesus Christ raised from the dead? And it's the conversation, it's the question that I find gets most traction. It's the question that goes furthest in the conversation because it's the starting point. All the other questions are framed around, was he raised? If he was raised, it's the lens through which we see everything. And if he wasn't, then my faith's futile. I'm still in my sins. What's the point, as the Bible itself says? And so I want to go there this morning. I want to look at the resurrection this morning because I want it to give you confidence. If you're a Christian, I want it to give you confidence in the face of doubt. I want it to give you light and hope and life in the face of darkness. And if you're not a Christian, or if you are in conversation with somebody who's not a Christian, I want to encourage you that looking at the resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection, is one of the most profound ways that people can experience the risen Jesus. One of the most profound ways they can explore what faith in God looks like. So that's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at a couple of things. The resurrection, did it happen? What are the evidences for it? And the second thing, what difference does it make? What difference does it make in a life that is often filled with darkness? So I'm aware this is a preach, and you always start preach with a story, kind of to engage, to be funny. That's the hook. So if you've ever done a preaching class, about like, what's your hook, what's your story? So I've got a story, don't worry. We're not doing something too radical today. A few years ago, I was on a plane, and I was coming back from Belfast, where I'd been on a mission trip. If you don't know what a mission trip is where you go to a city or a town, probably different to your own, probably in a different country, and you go out into the city and you walk up to people and you go, "Don't worry, I'm not trying to get you to sign up for a charity." And they go, "Oh, phew, but I would like to talk to you about Jesus." And they go, "Oh no," and they walk away from you quite quickly. But we've been in Belfast and we've been doing that for about 10 days or so. And then we're on the plane home and I'm sat on the plane. And I'm just looking out the window. I'm looking at the sea. And this thought hits me. It's not true. Jesus didn't exist. He didn't rise from the dead. This is all false. The mission trip you just went on was a complete waste of time. I wonder if you've had a similar moment. I wonder if you've had a moment as a Christian where actually you've looked at something or you've been experiencing something in life and then just the thought pops into your head, it's not real. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It's not true. It's a very disconcerting thought to have come into your mind. It's very unsettling. It can be very scary. It can be very disorientating to have those thoughts of doubt pop into your head. On the plane, I was sat next to the person who'd been leading the mission trip. So what was the one thing that I didn't do when those doubts came into my head? No way was I going to tell that guy. No way was I going to turn to him as like, "I just think what we just did in Belfast, that was a total waste of time. Really don't think we should have done that." No, you don't do that, do you? You keep the doubts inside, you keep them to yourself. And you just hope that they'll go away. And my hope is that you're looking at the resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection, you'll see a couple of things. One is you can actually take great confidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. But also, I want to encourage you that it's okay to talk about doubts. Everybody has them. If you're a Christian, doubts will come. You may have doubts this morning, or you may have looked back and go, I had a real season of doubt. That's normal for a Christian. My middle name, my whole name is David Thomas Horsfall. The meaning of that name, David is the beloved king, and Thomas is the one who doubts, and Horsfall is stable boy. And that one's less relevant. But there's something in my name that I'm like, I'm the beloved king. There's an identity about being a Christian that is you're the beloved one. But immediately, my middle name is Thomas, the one who doubts. And there's something true about that in my life. I recognize my identity in Jesus. I'm beloved because of him. But immediately, I'm like, but I do have doubts. I'm a questioner. Naturally, I'm a questioner. Naturally, I'm a critical thinker. And so I want to go to that place of investigation and questioning and uncertainty and doubt to see whether faith stacks up. So if you have doubts this morning, you're in good company, but I want you to go somewhere with your doubt. In Acts 17, 31, the Apostle Paul's asked to give a speech in Athens, and he gives this, he gives what seems to be a really short speech, but it's probably an edited speech. So his speech is probably quite long, but Luke was like, oh man, I can't write all of this out. I'll just shrink it down a little bit. And at the end, towards the end of his speech, Paul says this, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul says that God in some ways has given us the resurrection as proof, as a provision of a guarantee, of evidence to all people of his plans and purposes in the world. It's almost as though God invites us to investigate whether the resurrection happened. So that's what I want to do for the first part of this speech. I just want us to investigate, did it happen? And then we'll look at what the implications of that are. You can read the resurrection account of Jesus in each of the four Gospels. All of the gospel writers at some point will come to this pinnacle moment and they'll describe it in different ways with kind of different light shed on the resurrection. We're going to look at Mark's gospel, partly because Mark's kind of short and sweet. If you want to do like Bible in a year, Mark's quite a good place to start because it's just so rapid. Now, I translated the first four chapters of Mark for an assignment that I was doing, and he uses the phrase "and then" like 81 times in those first four chapters. He's just like, and then we did this, and then we did that, and then Jesus healed somebody, and then Jesus cast out some demons, and then he calmed the storm, and it's just like, to some extent you're like, this is like kids' GCSE English that you're told not to do, and then, it's like, no, you can use some more phrases, Mark's like, don't need them, we're just going to do, and then. So he's shortened to the point, but he's got some beautiful truth in there. So we're going to look at Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So the Sabbath's over. The day of rest is over. These three women are going to the tomb where they laid Jesus' body. These three women, Mark tells us, had all seen Jesus crucified. So sometimes we go, they're grieving. And I'm like, I'm sure they are grieving. I think they're traumatized to some extent. They've just seen their friend, the one they thought was the Messiah, ripped to shreds and nailed to a cross and slowly suffocate to death. And in our kind of world today, we'd say they definitely would have post-traumatic stress disorder. They're in the early signs of shock. They decide, we're going to go to the tomb. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they're on the way to the tomb and they ask each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? I think you get a little insight there into their mind, their mindset, what they're thinking, because it's kind of stupid really to go to this tomb. It would be cut into a cave and a huge stone rolled in front of it that three women couldn't move, nor three men for that matter. They just wouldn't be able to get access. And they wouldn't want to get access because you're not meant to go and touch a dead body. So there's something about their journey to the tomb which is just confused. It's like, why are we going? It's not even open, but in their stress, in their shock, in their trauma, it's like, there's something about Jesus. We just want to be close to whatever he was or whatever was going on there. But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. So we can't imagine their shock, but they go and they would look in and it would just be dark and you probably get some kind of smells coming out. And you're like, what do we do? Because we're Jewish people, so we shouldn't go into the tomb because you're not meant to go near a dead body. But the stone shouldn't have been rolled away. What's happened to Jesus? You can almost imagine their questioning of like looking at each other. Do we go in? Do we stay here? But why is the stone gone? What have they done to Jesus? So they decide that they're going to enter the tomb. They enter the tomb. They see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right-hand side. And they were alarmed. Mark needs a thesaurus because "and they were alarmed" is like the lamest expression for probably what they're feeling. But bless him. they enter the tomb. And as they enter, there's this figure that kind of hindsight probably tells us is an angelic figure sitting on the right-hand side of the tomb, and it says they were alarmed. And the angel says, don't be alarmed. I mean, it's like, how British is this interaction? Oh, I'm alarmed. Don't be alarmed. So some of that translation doesn't really help us because I imagine there's weeping, there's grief, there's shock, and the angel's like, it's okay. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. Three words. He is risen. One word in Greek, agathē. If they're true, if that word is true, it's the most important word that's ever been spoken at any point in history. Because it changes the fate of every single human being that has ever existed for all time and eternity. If it's true, Jesus is the only person who has faced the fate that awaits us all and overcomes it. And it's words that we know so well and we are so accustomed to. We're so used to the idea that Jesus rose, but these women have no understanding of what it would mean that Jesus is risen. How can he be risen? The angel says, he's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell the disciples and Peter. I love that bit. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. There's a sense in which the disciples will get it, but you just focus on Peter. He's, you know, he's Peter. It's almost like wink, wink, nudge, nudge. We know he's a bit complicated as a character. He's a bit like hot-headed. So just take a little bit of extra time with Peter. The rest of them will get it quite quickly. Go and tell the disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He's not here. There's no body. But it's not this kind of ethereal, he's just gone. It's like, no, he's going to Galilee. He's going to the place where you hung out with him a lot. You'll see him. He'll speak with you because he told you that was going to happen. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb and they said nothing to anyone. And you kind of read that going, that's a strange reaction. I thought they meant to go out going, whoa, he's risen, it's amazing. But imagine their state. Witness this bloody crucifixion, confused, they go to the tomb, the stone's gone. Angelic figure, he's not here, he's risen, you'll see him, go and tell everyone. I imagine fleeing a bit bewildered and uncertain. It's kind of like, yeah, I'm there with the women. I'm like, I think that would be my reaction. They're unsettled. You know, there's no doubt in the writers of scripture that Jesus was raised. The early believers are convinced that Jesus was risen. And I want to look at three pieces of evidence that I think gave them great confidence in the words of the angel. He is risen. Agathē. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian if you're in that conversation with a non-Christian talking about Jesus, I really want you to think about these evidences and go where they lead. So three pieces of evidence. The first piece of evidence is the lack of the body. The angel says he's not here. See where they laid him, he's not here. The women enter the tomb, they're looking for the body of Jesus and it's not there. Now, Jesus had been on trial in the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't a private affair. the city were aware that this trial was going on. Pilate had gathered the crowd. He'd gathered people in and said, okay, we've got this guy Jesus. He's on trial. What do you want us to do with him? And what did the crowd shout? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. This had been a public trial and a public execution of a public figure. This wasn't a clandestine operation. This was a moment for the rulers of the day, the Romans and the Jews, to go, this is what you get if you question Caesar or you mess with the temple or you blaspheme God. This is what happens to you. We'll stick you on a cross. Fall in line, everybody. The death of Jesus is the talk of the town. A few weeks later, the disciples of Jesus are in the same city. And Peter gives this speech. It's the festival of Pentecost. So you've got thousands of Jews from all over the different nations come to the city of Jerusalem. And Peter gives this speech. And he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. I.e., you know this guy, Jesus, public figure. You're aware of who he was. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. So he's like, Romans, Jewish leaders, you killed him. Public execution, public figure, public execution. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Up to the end of verse 33, you're kind of listening to that as the leaders in the town and going, yeah, that's what we did. Public figure, we killed him. And then Peter says, oh, he's raised from the dead. Now, if you're one of the Roman leaders, if you're one of the Jewish leaders at this point, you go, what? You are questioning our authority. You are questioning our ability to kill someone. You're questioning our threat that if you don't fall in line, this is what happens to you. So what do you do if you're one of the Jewish or Roman leaders? Well, you don't do this if you're a Jewish leader because you don't touch a dead body, but you probably ask the Roman leaders, can you just go to that tomb and you get Jesus' body, just stick him on a cart and wheel him into the center of the city and stick him there, so that that speech that that idiot Peter just made, the whole city can see the body and Christianity dies out in 2 months. It doesn't exist anymore. But that's not what they do. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, what we see is they imprison the believers. They imprison the Christians. They imprison those who are proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. Why do you imprison somebody? You imprison somebody if they're a threat. You imprison somebody if there's something to what they're saying, what they're sowing, what they're sharing. You try and clamp it down, shut it down, put it in a cage and get it out of the way. You cannot preach the resurrection in the city where the crucifixion happened unless it really happened. The second piece of evidence, the first is the lack of the body. The second piece is the disciples. Why on earth do they proclaim the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? They are a few weeks earlier, they're looking at Jesus, they're seeing him crucified, killed, put in a tomb. A few weeks later, they're in the city and they're saying he's risen from the dead. How do they do that transition? How do they go through that huge transformation? Some people say, well, the disciples, they stole the body of Jesus, they hid it, and then they proclaimed a resurrection. I'm like, okay, why on earth would they do that? Why would the disciples hide the body of Jesus and go out into the city and proclaim a resurrection from the dead that they knew wasn't true? So people say, well, if you get money for it, if you get power, if you get fame, but fair enough. But they got killed and they got put in prison and they got beaten. They didn't gain anything from proclaiming this resurrection that they knew wasn't true. So I'm like, that just doesn't hold water. It's simply not credible to say the disciples hid the body, proclaimed a resurrection that they knew was a lie, and they got killed for it. Other people say, okay, it wasn't the disciples, but somebody else stole the body, and then the disciples proclaimed it. You're like, okay. But why would the disciples proclaim a resurrection that they've not witnessed? So they proclaim Jesus is risen from the dead, but they've not seen him because he didn't actually rise. They've had no encounters with him. So they've come up with this idea from somewhere that maybe he's risen from the dead. But where does that idea come from? There's a Jewish idea that at one day, at the end of time, all people will be raised from the dead. But there's no idea that one person will be raised from the dead. So where did the disciples come up? It's not like they got together in a pub and were like, okay, let's bat around some ideas. How do we spin this? Because this doesn't look good for us. Somebody goes, maybe he raised from the dead. I mean, that's crackers, but maybe let's run with it. They'll kill us for it. Doesn't matter. We'll die. I mean, it's just absurd, isn't it? So it's illogical to say the disciples proclaim a resurrection. They know it's a lie, and it doesn't hold water. It's a misunderstanding of the early Jewish faith to say that they could come up with the idea of the resurrection. Okay, so this is normally where it goes. Some people say, okay, that's not what happened. The disciples hallucinated it all. Okay, they thought they saw Jesus raised from the dead. You're like, okay, the only problem with that is medicine and medical research, because medical research shows us that hallucinations are normally private affairs, single person private affairs. But the problem with the disciples, Mary, the women, the Apostle Paul, James, the brother of Jesus, and just 500 others that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, they all have to have the same hallucination. And that medically just doesn't happen. A diverse group of people having the same hallucination at different times and in different places. Okay, so there's no research to back up that that would actually happen. Also, hallucinations are quite rare, but this would imply that loads of people are having the same hallucination all at the same time. And also, when people hallucinate, normally when you come out of a hallucination, you recognize that you've just had a hallucination. But this implies that all of these people had the same hallucination, all came out of it, and all agreed that what they'd just seen had been a real event rather than a hallucination. So medically, the idea of a mass group hallucination of the same event, which lots of different people experience at a different times and places, but then all assumed was the same reality and not a hallucination, is, what's the, bonkers is the best phrase. So the disciples proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus because they had witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. They'd seen him and they'd spoken with him and they'd eaten fish with him. They'd had breakfast with him. Okay, third piece of evidence, just the simple fact of the spread of Christianity. So Christianity goes from 120 people in Palestine, and within 300 years, the whole of the Roman Empire kind of converts to Christianity as its dominant religion. You've got to ask, how does that happen? Because Christianity spreads very quickly into different people groups, different ethnicities, different religions, different backgrounds, and their main message is going to be, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, some people go, okay, but people were a bit stupid back then, a bit simple, so maybe they just grasped hold of that idea. And I'm like, okay, let's set aside the chronological racism for a second. And even people back then knew that when you died, you were dead. Some people would say, yes, you died, but then you could go and be in the afterlife. I'm like, absolutely, totally fine. But that's not what the Christians were saying. They weren't saying Jesus has died and he's gone off to be in the afterlife. They were saying, no, we saw him. We ate with him. He's physically raised from the dead. So when that goes into all these different people groups and different religions and different places, the natural thing people do is they question it. They go, I'm not sure that's true. And the Christians go, okay, well, let me take you through some pieces of evidence. Let me try and prove it to you. Let me try and show it to you. Let me show you what the effect of that resurrection has been on this community of people and how we're living differently because of it. And you know what? All those investigations, all those questions, they lead to faith. They don't lead to people going, this is crackers, this religion. We're just going to ignore it. Within 300 years, the whole Roman Empire saying, actually, I think they're onto something there. That you have to have another explanation for the spread of Christianity off the basis of a fairly wacky idea that gets adopted. How does that happen unless the resurrection is true and real and happened? So when I am on the plane and I'm looking out the window, I go, maybe it didn't happen. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. When I got home, this is what I did. I'm fairly sad, but I'm okay with that. So what I did, I went through these evidences. I went through all of these arguments for and against the resurrection. And I was like, if somebody can show me an argument, a decent argument, that the resurrection didn't happen, I'll give it up. I'll leave the church tomorrow. There's loads of other fun things out there in the world. But it's not happened. It's never happened. Nobody's come up with a decent argument to say the resurrection didn't happen. What we normally get is sidestepping or deviation or let's talk about something else. I'm like, no, let's talk about the resurrection. Because the evidence points one way and one way only, that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on a cross after 3 days, was raised from the dead in a resurrection body and appeared to his disciples and the women and his brother. I bet that was a good resurrection moment. Didn't believe, did you, James? The Apostle Paul, that was another good moment. You're killing everyone who believes that I'm risen. It's true, I am risen. And 500, I love this in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, 500 other people at one time. Just casually, you know, that massive group of people, they all saw it. Not all of them are dead, you can go and chat to them about it. All of that evidence leads me to the point of going, okay, I can have doubts, but the central point of the faith, everything hangs on the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, and all the evidence points one way, he was raised. I can have doubts that circle around that, I can have questions that circle around that, but that central point is he was raised from the dead. Death is not the end. There is new life. That second question, what difference does it make? So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. In verse 20, he says this, but Christ has indeed been raised. So just insert this preach into those three verses, because that would show you that it was true. Christ, doesn't matter. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of what's to come for all of humanity, what's to come for all of creation, that he was raised, that death and decay and destruction was not the end, but there was restoration and new life and renewal. That's the first fruits of what is to come in all circumstances and for all things. It's the moment that the light broke into the darkness. John begins his gospel with these words about Jesus. I love how he begins his gospel. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christmas 2018 is the one Christmas for our family that we've just written off. If we had a calendar, we just put a big X through it and say, let's pretend that one didn't happen. So Christmas 2018, we had this succession of events that was like just the darkness coming closer and closing in around us. So we had my wife's mum, so my mother-in-law, was diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's at 58, but it was a misdiagnosis. It had been missed for 5 years. So if you leave Alzheimer's alone for 5 years, it doesn't do anything good. So we just had this diagnosis that she's got Alzheimer's and it's far along and it's going in, it only goes in one direction. So like, okay, starting to process and grieve that. And then our oldest got chickenpox, which is fine, you know, kids get chickenpox, and then our youngest got chickenpox, which is okay, because you kind of want to have it when they're young, but you're like, you're in the midst of this grief, and then you're like, okay, kids got chickenpox, and we're away from home at this point, and when you get chickenpox, you're basically in quarantine, so it's like, okay, it's just us with this grief, and two chickenpox-riddled kids, joy, and then my wife had a miscarriage at 9 weeks, like the 2 days after we'd found, the second kid had started presenting with chickenpox. So we're going to even from a hospital, we're having scans, we're coming home, and bless our kids, they're really caring. They have no idea what's going on. So that, where do you keep going? We just keep going to see the doctor. Oh, okay. Just go off and play. And you're like, no sense of like something being wrong, which was a blessing. We're going to and from the hospital. It's pretty bleak. It's a pretty horrible time for my wife. And then we go and have a process where she has to have the pregnancy removed, which is, it's just horrible, it's invasive, it's disgusting. And 2 days after that, the middle of the night, Rhian wakes up and I'm in the bed next to her and I'm having a full-on tonic-clonic seizure, which is like Hollywood seizure. So you go stiff and you shake and you foam at the mouth and you bite your tongue and your eyes roll in your head. And she's just like, what is going on? And so I wake up and they've got paramedics standing around me and I'm very aware that I'm not wearing very much. And just lying on the floor, just being like, really? This? on top of that, on top of that, on top of that. You ever had a moment where it's just like the darkness comes so close that it just feels palpable? It feels like if you move your hand through the air, you could almost suck the darkness. You could almost feel the darkness. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. You know, in the dark moments, you're looking for the light. You're trying to perceive the light. Alan mentioned this earlier. You're trying to feel the light. You're trying to feel some of that thing that you feel when you gather on a Sunday. And so often in the dark moments, you don't feel anything really. Or you feel grief, or you feel pain. In him was life. And God desired that that life would come to all people. But what happened to the life? The life was put on a cross and crucified. His life was the light for all mankind. And God desired that that light would come to all people. But what happens to the light? It gets put in a tomb and the stone is rolled over so the darkness descends. The light and the life enter into death and darkness. Jesus enters into death and darkness, the darkness that we all face in different ways. The light entered into the darkness. So if you're in darkness or you're experiencing darkness, so darkness is going to come, Jesus isn't waiting for you to come out of that darkness into a beautiful, bright, lit place again. He's not waiting for you to get it all together. So you can say, oh, that was a rough time. But now I'm back in that place where I've got my morning quiet time and I'm sensing the Spirit again. And I'm like, I'm in that place of feeling good about my faith. And now Jesus is going to come to me. It's like, no, Jesus comes in the darkness. He comes and finds you in the dark, in the death, in the bleak places. The Messiah rejected by the people he came to save, the author of life placed in a tomb, the sinless one, crucified as a guilty criminal. Remember what John writes in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. When the women go to the tomb, they're walking in darkness. They're walking in pain and death and they hear the words of the angel, Agathe, he's risen. They meet light and they experience that light overcomes the darkness. The darkness doesn't overcome the light. The light overcomes the darkness. How do you know? The resurrection. The raising of Jesus from the dead. I heard something amazing recently. If you're a scientist, you can come and tell me this is wrong at the end. But for right now, let me live in the ignorance of this being a cool thing. Most of the elements that make up your body were formed in a star 5 billion years ago. The way those elements are able to come together to make your body now is that the star exploded because it died. So the star died and exploded and those elements went out into the universe and then they coalesced to make your body, your hair or lack of hair, legs, arms, eyes. They come together, they coalesce to form you. So your life comes out of death. Your life comes out of the death of a star. And I heard that and I thought, the fabric of the universe is written across it is the pattern of death and resurrection. Written across it is the path of cross and empty tomb. We receive life out of death. A seed falls to the ground and a flower is produced. Jesus entered death and he rose again as the first fruits, as the light coming into the darkness. And you know, Alzheimer's is darkness, and miscarriage is darkness, and mental illness is darkness, and abuse is darkness, and doubt is darkness. And Jesus is in the midst of the darkness with us. He's with us in the darkness. And Alzheimer's is darkness, but there is light because Jesus' resurrection means one day all pain will cease. Miscarriage is darkness, but there's light because Jesus' resurrection means one day death will be no more. Mental illness is darkness, but there's light because Jesus' resurrection means one day you will see face to face and you will know even as you are known fully now by him. Abuse is darkness, but there is light because Jesus' resurrection means one day he will return and the presence and the peace of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Church, you're to take confidence in the truth that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. You're to ask the Holy Spirit to give you boldness and courage to share that truth about the resurrection with those who have questions about the faith, to invite them to investigate, to invite them to these events that are going on. Say, come and let me tell you about a man who knew everything I ever did. As the lady in John 4 says, let me introduce you to Jesus who died and who rose. Church, have hope that light will shine in the darkness and the darkness will not overcome it. You're to pray and to ask God to help you to find the light of Jesus in the midst of the deepest darkness. Let me end with these words that Paul says to the Corinthians about the resurrection. He goes on this long, beautiful conversation in 1 Corinthians 15, and then he ends with these words. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And we will say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Do you know what I love about those words? It means you can say today, I know where the sting is, and I feel the sting today, because that's what darkness feels like. But I look forward to the day when I will say, the sting is gone. I don't feel the sting anymore. Today I can go, there is a victory. In the day to come, I will say the victory is now and it is here and I'm living in the fullness and the goodness of it. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, therefore, York City Church, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Church, he's risen. Therefore, your labor, the time, the energy, the effort, the prayer, the unseen, the giving, the tithing, the attendance at prayer meetings, the labor you put in, is not in vain. Because he was raised, he will return. And in the midst of that in between, the church faithfully, obediently gives their time and their energy to the pursuit of the coming of the kingdom. And you can know that it is not in vain because after 3 days, he appeared to the grieving women and he appeared to the disciples who fled and he appeared to his brother who doubted. And he appeared to the Apostle Paul who was persecuting the church. And he came to all of those people in all of those situations and says, I'm risen. The darkness has not overcome the light. To end, I'd love to pray for us. I'd love to pray for you whether you're in a place of doubt or you're in a place of darkness. Why don't you just take a moment, close your eyes, still yourself before the Lord and just ask that question. If this is coronavirus, by the way, don't worry. You only infect 1.5 to 2.4 people and I coughed on 3 people on the train on the way over here. So they got it. You guys are safe. Okay. Still yourself. Just close your eyes. I just want you to come before God in your heart and say, where is their doubt? And where is their darkness? And it's okay to feel that. And it's okay to allow that to rise to the surface. And I want to pray that Jesus would meet you in the midst of doubt and in the midst of darkness this morning. Holy Spirit, for each brother and sister in the room this morning, I want to pray that you would make the light of Jesus tangible to them. Lord, I pray for those where they're in the midst of doubt and asking questions and uncertainty. God, I pray that you would draw them back to the words of the angel. He is risen. I pray that that would become the point around which they orbit, the central point of their faith that they can take great confidence in. Lord, for those who are in darkness this morning, where there's pain or there's death or there's disease or sickness or struggle, where the darkness just feels so palpable, Jesus, please come and show them your light. The end of John's Gospel in John 20, John writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Church, sometimes life in his name looks and sounds and feels beautiful and easy and full of joy and celebration. And sometimes life in his name looks like doubt and darkness. But the common denominator is life in his name. It's confidence in what he's done for us. Confidence that he is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen.
Thanks so much, David. In an ideal world, we'd probably sing "There Is a Day" that you can go home and sing it instead, because we need to go and release the kids from the kids' groups, and, well, probably more release the kids' workers from the kids' groups. Can we just give David a big round of applause? That's wonderful. Thank you, mate. Really, really great. Look, if someone's really kind of touched a nerve, like brought someone up for you, please come and see me or speak to someone that who is pastorally working with you, a small group leader or someone in the pastoral team. We'd be very happy to pray with you and support you. So God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon. Prayer meeting 7:45 this evening. We're going to focus on the student event week and one or two other bits and pieces too. Have a great afternoon. Thanks, David. See you later.